So those that know me pretty well know that I don't get grossed out too often or too easily. But there was one situation I remember. It was one of our first trips to Ukraine. We were in this very, very remote village, and it's the first time I had been there, and there was this little girl. She was probably about 7 or 8 years old, and you know how when you look into a crowd of people, but there's just kind of one face that just shines. Well, this little girl, her face just shone. I mean, just a picture of beauty. She had this full head of hair, blonde hair, and so the teenage girls in our group, they just flocked to her, and they became friends, and they're playing, and within just a few minutes, one of the girls said to me, they came to me, and they're like, "Mr. Mike, there's something wrong." I said, what's wrong? They said, "She has lice, really, really bad." And so, of course, I didn't really know what lice was. I didn't know anything about it. I just heard about it. And so I went over to her, and I went to look. And the lice was so bad that her hair was moving. I mean, these bugs were just crawling around her hair to the point of when she sat still, you could just see her head just shifting like this. I was grossed out. And it doesn't happen often, but I was grossed out. Because if you've never had to deal with lice before, listen, be really, really thankful. They're small. They're about the size of a sesame seed. They are blood-sucking insects. And they live in your head, and they feed off the blood from your scalp. And they are very contagious. If you just like touch your head to somebody else's head that's infected, you could have lice. If you share their comb, you can have lice. If you use their headphones after them, like, you can have lice. If you go to their house and you sit on their furniture, do you realize that lice can live on furniture for about 2 days? And once you get them, then your head starts itching. And itching, and itching. And it feels like something is just crawling around on your scalp. And then you get sores and scabs on your scalp because you're itching so much. So let me just say, you don't want lice, right? You don't want lice in your hair, and you don't want lice in your church. And so today we're talking about lice in the church. And Satan is at war against the church, and he's been from the beginning. And he uses those outside of the church. That's what we've seen so far. He uses the Sanhedrin, the council, right, to try to shut up the message of the gospel and to shut up the messengers of the gospel. And even today, Satan does the same thing. He applies this external pressure to the church to try to limit the message of the gospel. If you pick up your bulletin today and you look at our missionary spotlight in there, read the prayer request on there. That's what's going on. There's external pressure coming to this family through the police department to try to silence the message of the gospel. Here's a family that's trying to disciple hundreds of thousands of underground church pastors in China, and the police are just all over it now. And so that's external pressure that Satan applies because he wants to stop the gospel. So that's part of it, but another part of his plan, and I would say the most effective part of his plan, is when he uses not external pressure, but internal pressure, is when he uses the church. It's like lice. And you don't want lice, not in your hair and not in the church. And so let's read. We're starting in Acts chapter 4, and we'll pick up right where we left off last week. Acts chapter 4, we'll start in verse 32. I'll just read to the end of the chapter, and then we'll talk about more than that. Acts 4, verse 32, it says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so here's where we are. At this point, the church is handling the persecution pretty well. And honestly, it hasn't gotten really tough yet. We haven't seen anybody die. We haven't seen anybody beaten. I mean, they got thrown in jail and stopped preaching the message. So it's not too bad. But one thing that we see here is that they're unified. It says here that that everyone who believes is of one heart and soul. And you think, okay, this is probably like this really small church, but this isn't a small church. It's not like our 120, 150 here, right? This is a big church. There are probably over 25,000 people. And it says they're unified. Now, unity is one of the biggest struggles for the church in our day, isn't it? And when there's disunity, it plays perfectly into Satan's plans. See, he hates Jesus. He despises Jesus. And because you love Jesus, he hates you. He despises you. And he desires to do whatever he can and whatever he has to do in order for you and me to go against the clear things that God has called us to. And one of those clear things is to be unified. Look at John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, Jesus said, that you love one another just as I have loved you. If we're disunified, then there's no love. Look at John 17. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I and them, you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. So understand this, Satan is not against uniformity. He is very much against unity. And Jesus' prayer in John 17 isn't praying that we would have uniformity, that we would all be alike. He's praying that we would be perfected in unity. And there's a big difference because the body of Christ doesn't all look the same. We're not all from the same socioeconomic background. We don't all like the same music. We don't all like the same teams. We don't all have the same convictions. Yet, we can be unified. And their unity starts with 120 Jewish Christians, as we opened up Acts, who are eventually going to cross over every ethnic, religious, and social barrier, and they're going to be unified in Christ. That's what Jesus does, is he unifies. Let's read 32 again. It says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them." Now, before we get to the end of the book, what we're going to see is that there are all kinds of different groups of people that worship together. Well, what groups? Well, like the Jews, for instance. The Jews thought that they were better than everybody else. Now, the Samaritans, they were half Jews, and the Gentiles, they hated the Jews and hated each other. Because, well, they hated the Jews because the Jews thought they were better than everybody else. And so even when in this church you had slaves, eventually, you have masters, you have women, and all these groups had something against the other group. Yet by the time we're done, you know what you see? All of them are worshiping together. Everybody. And then when it's all said and done, finally, in the book of Revelation, you read that every nation is joined together, right? Every tribe and tongue and people and nation, all of them singing worship to the Lord together. And this is important for us to understand. It's really important, especially in light of the days that we're living in. We're the body of Christ. And it's unfortunate that the most segregated time in America is 11 o'clock on Sunday mornings. It ought not be that way. And if racial reconciliation is going to happen in our country, it has to start with the church. And since we've been reconciled with God, we then have a responsibility to bring reconciliation to the world. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. You see, when there's unity in the church, it lays the foundation for reconciliation in the world. That's what happened in the first century, and that's what needs to happen in the 21st century. Racial reconciliation is not going to happen because of some social program. Not one great leader is going to come up and say something special, and everybody's going to go, oh, I get it now. Racial reconciliation is going to happen in the church. It's going to start in the body of Christ, in the foundation of our society, which means it translates into our homes. And so we have to take the initiative to do that. And so in this text, there are three scenes. Okay, let's look at the first scene and see what happens as a result of their unity. Scene number one is generosity. Generosity. Remember, these are people that all came from all over the Mediterranean. Remember, they came from all over the Mediterranean. There's Persian and Medes and all these people. And they all flocked to Jerusalem because they were there to celebrate Pentecost. Apostles get filled with the Spirit. They start speaking in other tongues. They start sharing the gospel with all these different people. And then the people get saved. Well, they can't just like go home and, I'm going to go join this church at home. There's no other churches. And so they stay in Jerusalem. They never went home. They're refugees. And the church then takes care of them. Look at verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. And so these people are treating each other as brothers and sisters. And the one big thing that's being testified about is the resurrection. The resurrection is the big E on the I chart, isn't it? It's it. If you can't get the resurrection, you once were blind and you're still blind. Like you can believe all the other stuff, the deity of Christ, inerrancy of Scripture, substitutionary atonement. But if you don't believe in the resurrection, Paul says, you're among the most miserable, among the most pitied. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you're still in your sins. It's the big E. And if you don't get that, you do not have Christianity. You are not a believer. Belief in the resurrection of Christ is essential. It's one of those closed-fisted arguments. It's something that we can't compromise on. It's what separates Christianity ultimately from every other religion in the world. I mean, you think about it. Jesus defeated death. Nobody else has ever done that before. Buddha, he's still in the grave. Muhammad, still in the grave. You know where Gandhi is? He's in the grave. Krishna, in the grave. Joseph Smith, still in the grave. Mary Baker Eddy, still in the grave. Elvis, he's in the grave too. Right? Listen, none of them could defeat death. Only Jesus could defeat death. The resurrection changes everything. That's why Jesus makes this statement. Look at John 14. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you can disprove the resurrection, Christianity dies. But if you don't believe in the resurrection, you die eternally. It's essential. And so it's not surprising in the early church when it says here in verse 33, what are they talking about? I saw him dead, and then I saw him alive. They're talking about the resurrection. Let's look at verse 34. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sale and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. So this isn't a wealthy group of people, but they're a group of people who make sure that everybody's needs are taken care of. They make sure everybody's got food, everybody's got shelter, everybody's got clothing, everybody's got something to drink. And how do they do that? Well, they take care of each other. And what we're going to see in the weeks ahead is that the resources start to dry out. And so what do? Well, the churches that get planted out of this Jerusalem, they start sending resources back to Jerusalem. Isn't that kind of cool? It's like, we're going to leave here, but there's no resources here. And so we can't support ourselves now. And so we need the other churches then to help. We do that, right? And that's why we have ministry in Africa. That's why we have ministry in Ukraine. That's why we support the missionaries we support. But that's part of us taking care of each other. Now, people sell land. They give up their paychecks. They sell their homes to make sure the needs of the community of believers is taken care of. They are more concerned that the other people's needs are met than even their own needs. And this is a big deal. Because if you place your faith in Christ in that day, you are most likely cut off from your family. You're out of the family business. And part of what the family did for each other is they took care of each other. And so no family business, no family taking care of you. And in that day, well, if you don't have a family business, you don't have a family taking care of you, you just go to the synagogue. And you go to the temple and say, hey, listen, I've got a need and I'm poor and I'm hungry. And the synagogue would take care of you. But then as soon as you start preaching Christ, the synagogue's going to kick you out too. Christians needed each other. And so Christians took care of each other. That's how it's supposed to work. They took their resources, and then they trusted the apostles to meet the needs of the community. Look at verse 36. Here's an example. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here's your example of generosity. It's a guy named Joseph. We know him better as Barnabas. They changed his name to Barnabas. Why? Because that means son of encouragement. Every time you were with him, you just felt encouraged. You know people like that, right? Even for me, there's some people that every Sunday I can look at their faces and it's encouraging to me when I preach. They got a smile on their face or they nod or they laugh at corny jokes. But you can just tell they're locked in. Right? Others, not so much. Right? Others, I'm thinking, okay, don't look at them because you're going to think nobody else gets it. You know? But what you're going to see here about Barnabas in the weeks ahead is this is an amazing guy. And what Luke's doing here, he's just introducing him. Like, we know Barnabas, but he's just introducing Barnabas here. Like, this is an example. Probably could have given thousands of examples. But let me tell you about Barnabas. Barnabas is a leader in the community and an example of generosity. I mean, can you imagine like selling your house this week and then coming to church and saying, hey, Mike, I just sold my house for $200,000. I'm writing you a check for $200,000, not you, but the church a check for $200,000. And I know you guys have an elders meeting tonight. And so you elders get together and you decide how to best meet needs with this money. They trusted Peter and the leaders. And because they trusted Peter and the leaders, they gave generously to help them meet the needs of the others. Look at Philippians 2, verse 3. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. And one of the ways to not merely look out for your own interest, but also the interest of others, is to be generous. It's to make sure that the needs of others are met. And generosity and faithfulness and consistency, it develops unity and friendship and community in the church. And it's a practical way of answering Jesus' prayer to love one another and to be unified with one another. So here's where we're at. Everything's great, right? Hair's clean. No lice. And then you get to chapter 5. And what's really, and you know, when you're just reading this, you don't really catch it, but if you're a good student of the Bible, the first word in chapter 5 says, uh-oh, there's a change. He says, but. Everything's great. Joseph is doing this. Barnabas, you know, he's giving generously. He sold a tract of land, gave it to the apostles. Use it however you want. But ultimately, he's going to say, but there's lice in the church. And so scene number 2 is not generosity. Scene number 2 is hypocrisy. There's hypocrisy. And let me just say this. If you were a Christian writing the story of Christianity and the start of the Christian church, you don't write verses 1 to 11. Like, you take that out. You can write about Joseph, you know, you can write about Barnabas, you can write about generosity, you can write about the persecution, because, you know, look what ends up happening as a result of that. But you don't write about hypocrisy in the church. Nobody does that. And the beauty and the honesty of Scripture is seen in that this is a real church and they have real problems, just like every church today. And so let's look at verse 1 first. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Okay, notice here that this is a plan that Ananias and Sapphira conspired together with, right? And their plan is that they're only going to bring part of the money. And you're going, okay, so what's wrong with that? Nothing wrong with that. Nothing at all wrong. If you sold it for $100,000 and you say, listen, we need to keep a nest egg for ourselves, we're going to keep 70 and we're giving you 30, no problem. We're keeping 90, we're giving you 10, we're giving you 50. Like, that's not a problem at all, and we'll see why that is later on. We'll see that they had complete control of the money to use however they wanted to use. But they lied. Look at verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Okay, here was the contrast. Barnabas is doing this, but Ananias. Now you've got to think, Ananias is coming to Peter, and he's probably thinking, oh man, do you see what they did to Barnabas? You see how happy they were? You see how all the people praised Barnabas? Oh, Barnabas, you are such a great guy. Look at all the stuff you did. Man, you sold your land. You gave us the money from it. So he wants the recognition. And you got to figure, he's going to Peter. Peter's going to give him recognition. He's going to feel good about himself. But instead, Peter drops a bomb on him. I mean, an absolute bomb. He's telling him he's influenced by Satan. I'm just thinking, can you imagine, like, Mark Norman, like, patrolling the offering box there in the morning, and then you come in and you drop your check in there, and he's like, hey, gee, thanks, Lucifer. Appreciate that. Like, I'm so proud. Look at the money. Satan. That's what he does. Like, Ananias is like, wait a second. And Peter says, Satan filled his heart and he lied to the Holy Spirit. By the way, this is one of the clearest evidences of the deity and personhood of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a thing. He's not an it. He's not a force. He's a him. He's God. And first he says here that he lied to the Holy Spirit, and at the end of verse 4, you know what it says? He lied to God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is God. He's the third member of the Trinity. Look at verse 4. He says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? In other words, you could have given any amount you wanted. He says, why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Nobody forced them to sell the land. Nobody forced them to give all the proceeds. They could have given any amount they wanted from those proceeds. It was completely under their control. So what was the problem? Problem was, they came in, they sold the place for $200,000, and they planned ahead of time that they were going to give $150,000, but tell everybody that they sold it for $150,000. They didn't. They sold it for $200,000. Why? Because they wanted everyone to think that they were something that they were not. That's the heart of hypocrisy. To think that they were better than they really were. They saw the praise that Barnabas got, and they wanted some of it. And Peter says, listen, that's a lie. And the lie's not to me, it's to God. You're pretending to look better than you really are. It's like lice. Hypocrisy is so subtle that if you don't deal with it, it's going to run rampant. Lice will run rampant in your hair if you don't deal with it. Hypocrisy will run rampant in the church if you don't deal with it. And so as I'm reading through this during the week, I kind of put on that biblical counselor hat, and I'm thinking, okay, what's the heart idol? Like, what's the problem here? What's the root issue? You know what the root issue is? It's pride. They wanted to be recognized. They wanted to be praised. They wanted people to tell them how great they were. Pride is in the heart. It's a heart that says, look at me. Look how great I am. Look how nice I am. Look how generous I am. Look how spiritual I am. Look how wonderful I am. They want to be exalted. They want to be worshipped. Now, look, none of us are going to go, you know, I do this because I want to be worshipped. Like, nobody says that. And yet, deep in your heart, you do it because you want to be worshipped. I mean, we can be just as guilty as they are. We want people to know what we did. We want people to know how spiritual we are. And you're saying, okay, so does that mean I always have to give in secret? No, it doesn't say that. Obviously, Barnabas didn't do that, did he? He didn't just give in secret. In fact, it seems like the model in the early church is that they didn't give in secret. They actually gave, and hey, here's the money. Use it however you want. That seems to be the model. But there's a, in these types of disciplines and these types of things, it seems to me that there's a private expression and the public expression. It's like prayer and fasting, right? Both of them have private elements and both of them have public elements. If you only pray in public so that others hear you, that's hypocritical prayer. We're called to pray in our prayer closets, and we're also called to pray out loud with other Christians, corporately. If everyone knows every time you fast so they can see how spiritual you are, that's hypocritical. And yet we're called to fast individually. And then usually once or twice a year, I'll say, hey, could you guys fast as a church? Let's fast together this week for whatever we're doing. The same is true for giving. In one sense, you give privately. You don't make a big deal out of it. You let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. But it's also okay at times to give publicly. It's obvious, right? What do? They laid the proceeds down at the apostles' feet. But if you're going to give just in order to get attention, that's hypocritical. That's stealing God's praise. It's stealing his glory. It's a heart issue. But let's really get it home. It's also very hypocritical to tell everybody how great you're doing when you're actually hurting and struggling. Why are you doing that? You're doing it because you want people to think really highly of you. Right? It's hypocrisy. And let me tell you what happens as a result of that. The church ends up being a huge stumbling block to people who genuinely struggle because they think everybody's lives are perfect except for theirs. They think everybody's got this whole Christian life figured out except for them. They're the only ones that have problems. At the same time, I don't think there's wisdom in just vomiting up all your problems on people, right? I don't think that's the way to do it either. It's okay, though, to say, you know what? I'm having a really tough week. Would you pray for me this week? And if you're the person that says, well, tell me what's going on. You don't need to gossip. God knows what's going on. It's better to say, hey, if there's anything I can do, I would love to be a part of that. But I will commit to praying for you. And then you know what you do? Pray for them. Pray for them. And don't just come up to them next week and go, hey, I prayed for you this week. Lying. Right? Like, actually pray for them. You see, when you exalt yourself in order to be praised by others, that's stealing God's glory. And ultimately, it is devastating to the church. And when God's glory is stolen, he has no choice but to act on it. Sometimes when, like, I'll come home from work and Sherry will say, I need help with these kids. Now, she doesn't say, I need help with your kids. If she said your kids, then I'd know there's a real problem. Right? She said, I need help with these kids. I have no choice but to deal with it. Like, I have to deal with it. I have to act on it. And I have to do it now. I mean, if somebody's like sitting behind you today and they came up to you and said, hey, I think I saw some lice in your hair. What do you do? Hey, thanks, brother. Would you pray for me about that? I really want to No, what do you think? You get it checked, right? Immediately, like you're going home, you're not going to lunch, you're not passing go, you're not collecting $200. Straight home, get that ick, whatever medicine stuff that you put in. I'm going to get rid of this stuff. Like you deal with it right now. The same is true in the church. If you let sin go on in the community, it ruins the community. You have to deal with it. And there's hypocrisy in the church, and it has to be dealt with, and it has to be dealt with now. Look at verse 5. And as he heard these words, what words? Peter says, "You have not lied to me, but to God." And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. He died. Can you imagine that? And can you imagine, say, Rob, you know, is up here and he's doing announcements and he's like leading worship and saying, oh, you know, praise to the Lord. And then he says, hey, guys, I want to encourage you guys. Make sure you bring in your baby bottles. We filled up two of them this week and brought them in. And I laid mine back there, completely lying. And then, boom, just falls down, dead. Can you imagine what that would be like? Hey, and I'd come up and say, welcome to CBC. We're so glad you're here. Just walk around, Rob. We'll find somebody else. That's exactly what God did. Like, he killed them right there. Can you imagine if God dealt with us like this today? We wouldn't have a church. We'd have a big morgue. Right? So why does he do this so severely? I mean, why does he deal with this so severely? Well, a lot of times in Scripture, especially when something new is happening, God deals with sin really harshly. And he does it to show how serious he is about it. Remember when Israel goes into the Promised Land and they defeat Jericho? And God says, listen, I want all of this to be it's for my glory and my honor. And God did this. And so I don't want you to take any of the spoils out of Jericho. Remember that? And then Achan does it anyway. He takes stuff out. And so what did God do? He destroys all of Achan's family. Even like his sheep, his donkey, his cattle. You got to figure there's some little lamb going, what did I do? I didn't take anything. He stole everything. But he uses Joshua and the men and completely wipes them away. Why? Because they are to be a separate people for God's glory and he cannot allow disobedience. So fast forward to the early church. That's what's happening in the new church. They can't go back to the legalism of the Pharisees. They can't go back to looking good on the outside, but the inside is all wretched. Remember what Jesus said? Look at Matthew 23, verse 27. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. These are the religious leaders. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So the early church is sorry. This is the Jewish church now, full of hypocrisy and lawlessness, full of a group of people, the religious leaders, who look really good on the outside, but the inside's wretched, who do everything for their own glory, who are complete hypocrites. They just got rid of that whole look good on the outside and rotten on the inside thing. So God has to act on it. He has to deal with it. And they're a few months into this new church, and immediately it pops up again. People who look good on the outside, but the inside is wretched. And so God deals with it swiftly, and he deals with it harshly, so that they don't go back to what the Pharisees were doing. Look at verse 5 again. Ananias fell down, breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up, covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Don't you love that? I mean, really, Rob just died. Hey, Rick, can you get a couple guys together? We're going to cover this guy up. Let's pull him out. Put him on a weight bench for a little while. We'll take care of it after the service is over. That's the idea. Actually, it's not even that. It's hey, you know, I think Jeff's got some shovels in the back. Let's grab a couple shovels and get some good burly guys. We've got to bury this guy. He's going to start stinking. Let's bury Rob. But that's what happened. And then everything else just keeps going. How do you preach after that? Look at verse 7. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." So here's Sapphira. Sold the property, got a little change in her pocket, going ding-a-ling-a-ling, right? She's got some money. She goes to the mall. She's going to Target. She's going to Sam's Club. She's going to do some shopping. She's going to get some new shoes. Peter gives her a choice. Sell for $150,000? Yeah, that was it, yeah. Is that what Ananias said, $150,000? Yeah, that's what we talked about. We were going to sell for $200,000, but we didn't know if we'd really get $200,000. We knew the needs of the community were really important. So we sold it for $150,000. We gave somebody a really good deal. And she lies, and she dies. Look at verse 9. Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in, found her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Wow. So let's just an interesting side note. This is for the Bob Aitons of the world, right? Those that love the educational side as well as the scriptures. Did you notice that the Ananias was covered up, but it never says that Sapphira was covered up? Why? As I studied this, you know what I found out? It's Jewish custom for men to wrap and prepare men's bodies for burial, but not the women. The women would prepare the women, because for modesty reasons, for dignity reasons, that was the women's job. So I don't know if the women prepared the body, or if the men dumped her in a hole, just like it was. But again, this is the beauty of the scriptures. It captures every little nuance, even the cultural things that we don't get. Like, you don't read that and go, oh, covered or not covered. And he says here, verse 11, and great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. You think? Great fear comes to the whole church? You think? Yeah. And then people are talking about it, and so there's great fear with them as well. Hey, have you been to that new church? Oh, they're Jewish people, but it's a different church. You know what I heard? You fake it, you die. Yeah. Oh, yeah, I'd love to go visit that. Like, who does that? You fake it, you die. I dare you not to sing. No, go ahead, seriously, stand up. Don't sing. Why are you standing? If you're not going to sing, why are you standing? Just because Rob told you to? It's faking it. Hey, let's all bow our heads in prayer. Not me. See, there's great fear because lice in the church is a serious problem. In fact, it's satanic. That's what Peter told Ananias, right? Why has Satan filled your heart to lie? It's demonic. Hypocrisy is demonic. Pride is demonic. Pride got Satan kicked out of heaven. Pride is how Satan appealed to Adam and Eve. When Proverbs talks about the seven things that God hates, you know what the first one is? Prideful look. James says that God is opposed to the proud. Pride is a big deal, and it has to be dealt with immediately. And lest you think this is just an Ananias and Sapphira thing, it's not. It's all of us. All of our hearts are self-serving. I mean, maybe you're proud of your position. Look how important I am. Look how big I am. I am somebody. I'm the captain of the team. I'm the boss of the company. I'm the leader in this class. I'm the dad. Maybe you're proud of all you've accomplished. You're proud of your achievements. Look at all I've accomplished. So Nebuchadnezzar said. Maybe you're proud of your wealth. I have financial peace. I have financial security. So much so that I'm going to have to build bigger barns just to hold it all. Maybe you're proud of your possessions. Look at my new car, my new house, the latest purse, new dress. Maybe you're proud of all that you know. Look how smart I am. Let me show everybody how smart I am. Maybe you're proud of some spiritual attainment that you've gotten. Look how religious I am. Look what I do. Maybe you're self-righteous. Look how good I am. And I would never do that. Like, I'm not a parent yet, but when I became a parent, I would never do that to my kids. I would never raise my kid. I would never send my kid to that school. It's pride. Maybe you're proud of how humble you are. It's pride. Look at Proverbs 16. Look what he says. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. Everyone. Even Peter and Barnabas were hypocrites. And you're like, wait a second, Peter? Peter's like the Catholic people, he's the first pope. He's the leader in the early church. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, all the mission trips, all the great things he did. And you're saying he's a hypocrite? Yeah. Where do you get that? Look at Galatians 2. But when Cephas, that's another name for Peter, so when Peter came to Antioch, Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. What's Peter saying? I'm sorry, what's Paul saying here? Paul's saying that Peter would fellowship with Gentile Christians until the high Jewish muckety-mucks came into town. And as soon as they came into town, then he was like, oh, I don't know them. I don't ever hang out with those people. No, I'm Jewish, just like you guys are. And so he withdraws from them. That's the pride that says, I can't hang out with you because I'm better than you. It's hypocrisy. Look at the rest of that passage. It says, the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Even Barnabas. It's almost like Paul is going, even Barnabas. I mean, this great Christian guy, the son of encouragement, even Barnabas is carried away in hypocrisy. And the message that he's saying here, we're all capable of this. I mean, if it can get Peter and Barnabas, it can get us. Ananias and Sapphira, you know what? One day you'll see them in heaven. You will. They're believers. They're in the church. But they parted from following Christ, and for a moment they followed Satan, and that was it. That was the last chance. Cancel Christmas. You're dead. Going home. I mean, can you imagine Ananias, you know? He hears Peter, and Peter says, you've not lied to men, but to God. And then immediately he dies. Opens his eyes, looks up, Jesus is standing right there. Jesus says, Ananias, that was really, really dumb. And I had to do that. And Ananias is like, yeah. And then Jesus is like, oh, look, there's your wife. that's the picture. I mean, that's what happened. But they're not in heaven right now regretting this forever. God's going to wipe away every tear, and there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So there's generosity, scene one. There's hypocrisy in scene two. And scene three is fear. There's fear. And honestly, we need to get back to fearing God. Twice in this text, it says there was great fear. There's fear in the church. And the idea is not scared and hiding under your bed, but it's this reverential awe of God. Look what Peter says later, 1 Peter 1. He says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges, in other words, if God's your Father, right? So if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves, how's he say? In fear. During the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And what Peter's saying is this: listen, if you're a Christian, then you need to live in a way that you remember the value of what purchased you. God had killed his son for your pride. He ransomed you by his blood. And there should be a holy reverence for God, so much so that your life is changed. Is God our Father? Yes. Is Jesus our brother? Yes. But that doesn't mean we have a Santa Claus in the sky, a Kmart blue light special, that, okay, so whenever I need something, I just ask him. And then whenever I mess up, he's just going to come rescue us. God is a holy and righteous God. And when we say one thing, but we're doing something else, that's living a lie. That's hypocrisy. It's prideful. It's just like Ananias and Sapphira. So then what do we do? So three application points. Application number one, identify the lice. Identify your lice. Do you have lice in your hair? Probably not. But do you have lice in your life? Yeah. What are those prideful areas of your life? When you look down on people, do you do that? Anyone, then you have lice. You withhold forgiveness, you have lice. You stand in judgment over other Christians because they raise their kids different than you do. You have lice. If you look at somebody and say, you know, I realize I have my faults, but I would never do that. Like, you're infested. If you focus on everyone else's faults and think that your sin is less than their sin, that's lice. What's your lice? Just identify it. But don't stop at just identifying it. You got to do something with it. I mean, it's one thing to say, hey, you have lice, right? Now your hair's, you got lice so bad your hair's moving. Oh, thanks for telling me. I appreciate that. And that's part of it, right? But you got to do something next. Application number two, kill the lice. Kill it. One of our daughters had lice about 20 years ago. You guys are all glad I'm not saying 20 days ago, right? You're like, phew. Oh, man, that's good. My kids were with those kids. Now, about 20 years ago, it was awful. And De Guzman girls, you know what? They have full heads of hair. So, you know, my advice was, cut it off. What's the big deal? Just cut it off. Sherry's like, we are not cutting off their hair. So Sherry got the shampoo stuff, killed the lice. So she did. She killed it. So we have to do with sin. Kill it. Look at Colossians 3, verse 5. He says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And what Paul is saying there is, put your sin to death. Starve it out. Consider it dead. And it seems severe, doesn't it? But that's the only way to get rid of pride. You've got to starve it out. You can't let it take root in you. And just because God doesn't kill people for one lie anymore doesn't mean that he doesn't hate it. He still hates it. He still hates our prideful looks and our hypocritical actions. He still hates it. Just because you're not dying because of it doesn't mean he doesn't hate it. He hates it so much that he sent his son to die for it. And whatever drastic step you've got to do to starve out and to kill the sin, you have to do it. Don't try to manage it. Like, just kill it. Get rid of it. And then the last one, application number three, remove the lice. So you've identified it. This is the lice. You've killed it. And you got to remove it. Killing the lice and getting rid of the lice, that's repentance. You see it? You kill it, you get rid of it. Getting it off of you, removing it consistently, that's the process of sanctification. That's how you become more like Christ. It's constantly identifying the sin in your life, killing it, and removing it. And I remember Sherry, I didn't do it, I remember Sherry literally spending hours, I mean hours and hours, going through every strand of hair, picking off the dead lice and those eggs that they laid. It's not easy to get rid of lice. And it's not easy to get rid of hypocrisy. And some of the hypocrisy is so common that you don't even see it. Got to identify it. So how do I do that? Tell somebody. Like, tell somebody about it. Ask them for advice on how to get rid of it. And then ask them to hold you accountable to do it. That's a good process right there. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. That's what happens when we take sin seriously. Let's pray. Father, what a great example you've given of your hatred for sin and hypocrisy in the church. I pray for this church, for individually, that we might be able to see those things in our life that are displeasing to you, that are hypocritical, that are prideful, that you would help us to kill it and remove it from our lives. God, I pray that we would have unity in the church, that even in our church there would be great fear because of the seriousness that you take sin. And so help us this week to honor you, to take those drastic steps that need to be taken so that you don't have to do to us what you did with Ananias and Sapphira. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.